on the road to Emmaus. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread.
Well, keep your Bibles open. Let's pray as we look at this passage. So three resurrection sections, for want of a better word, in chapter 24. One thing as we look at them in Luke's Gospel, we cannot say that they are just random reports thrown together, as though Luke, the historian, has interviewed loads of people and said, "Oh great, you've got a resurrection story, let's lob it into my Gospel." He's made a very careful investigation, as he has told us right at the start of his Gospel. He's carefully investigated everything, and he's put things in for a reason. And that becomes just really obvious as we look at these resurrection accounts, because there is a big lesson here in this very domestic scene of two men walking down the street along the road. And the lesson is that to have our eyes opened to Jesus, to the truth of God speaking to us, to the reality of God, to have our hearts burning as well, is not having Jesus appearing in the flesh to us, but it's something actually much closer to home, which God, in fact, has already given to us. Well, this account begins with two disciples there in verse 13. And we're calling it this morning, "Broken to Burning Hearts." And it starts with broken hearts, doesn't it, in verse 13. Luke tells us when this event is happening. Verse 13, "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus." So this is the first day of the week. This refers back to verse 1. In other words, it is the day when the women went to the tomb, found it to be empty. There was confusion, wild claims about a resurrection, but largely dismissed back in verse 11 by the 11, the 12, now down to 11. So we know the chronology, this is that first day. We know the geography, they're heading out of Jerusalem to this town called Emmaus, about a 7 mile walk. Maybe they're just trying to put everything behind them in Jerusalem, maybe they've been there for a while as disciples of Jesus, and they're going back to their previous life. We don't know much more detail about that, but frankly they have had better days, they've had better weeks, They're not themselves part of the 11, but they're very close disciples. And I think as Luke shows them to us, he wants us to see the typical attitude in the disciples. Because they've had a roller coaster ride with Jesus, they've had their hopes raised, but now it's all just come crashing down. And their hopes, as it were, are buried back in Jerusalem with Jesus in their minds. And then another traveller comes alongside them. He joins them. He wants to join in their conversation as well. And there are two surprising things about this. Firstly, something that's surprising to us, it's that it's Jesus, but they don't recognize him. He's not revealed himself to them. Verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him. And we're not exactly told why, but the language implies that that is God's work, just putting a veil over their eyes at this point. Something that's surprising to them as well is that this traveller, whoever he is, seems almost completely clueless about all that's gone on, that everybody knows about in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, that's been on the TV news and the newspapers, and it's just talked about all over the place. But this traveller seems to not have a clue. Look at verse 17. He asked them, "What were you discussing together as you walk along?" And at this point, they just stop still on the road, end of verse 70, their faces downcast. And Jesus, and they say, "Well, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and do not know these things that have happened here in these last days?" Jesus just says two words, "What things? What things?" You might think, well, is Jesus being a bit disingenuous here? He knows exactly all that's gone on. Actually, he's just drawing out what they believe to have happened and their view on it. Maybe you've been engrossed in a discussion with somebody at some time, and then somebody tries to join in the conversation. Have you ever had that? You're well down the track with the conversation. Someone else joins in and it becomes really clear. They don't have a clue. And you've got to sort of rewind and start from scratch. It can be quite frustrating, can't it? Just imagine for a minute, we've had one football illustration this morning, I know. If football doesn't take your fancy, then sort of apply this in your own way. Imagine that England, by some miracle, this summer got to the finals of the Euro competition. Then just imagine that we play Germany or Portugal in the final and that we're ahead for most of the game. Okay? But then they equalise in injury time. So those last few minutes, a goal goes against us. And so it goes to penalties. And suddenly, just in the most horrible of ways, I don't know, Rooney or Vardy, whoever it is, goes to take a penalty and just scuffs a ball and sends it wide of the goal. And it's just a head-in-hands moment. And you end up trudging home with a friend, and your nerves have been shredded, and you're vowing never to watch a kick of football ever again in your life and all of that sort of thing. And then somebody hears you describing all of that, describing what you're going to do to the ref when you see him and all of those sorts of things. And he says, "Well, what are you talking about?" And you sort of stop because you're so stunned, because everyone knows about this. Everyone's been watching it. And you think, well, either he's a complete airhead or he's been locked in a cupboard or something for a couple of days. But so you think, well, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. And so you proceed to patiently explain what has happened, what your hopes were, and why they've been so finally and horribly blown out of the water. Well, that might give you a bit of a sense as to what's going on here. Massive events, everyone's talking about them. It seems sometimes that our country's main goal is to win a World Cup or something. In Jesus' time, they had greater expectations than that. They were looking, they were waiting for the coming of God's anointed king, the Messiah, the one who would come, restore the fortunes of his people, bring them out of the gutter, out of the oppression from the Romans who were there running the country. And Jesus looks so promising to all of that. Cleopas, there in verse 19, talks about Jesus. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And it's very interesting. They clearly think that Jesus is just not the sharpest knife in the box here. Verse 19, when Jesus says, "What things?" they say, "About Jesus of Nazareth," as if to say, you know, they don't even think he knows what Jesus they're talking about. They have to put in "of Nazareth" as well, for the sake of this poor, ignorant traveller. And Cleopas and friend go on to describe the roller coaster they've been on. Verse 20, the opposition from the chief priests and rulers who handed him over to be sentenced, crucifixion. But the hope that's been there, verse 21, that he would be the one to come and redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all of this took place. Then they describe what's happened that morning, the woman coming to the tomb, they didn't find his body, and all this talk about angels. And verse 24, then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Him they did not see. And notice there's no expectation from these two men that Jesus might be alive. They do acknowledge the tomb has been found empty, but him they did not see. Just think of that last line, given the fact for a moment. They've stopped in the road. They've stopped at Jesus' question. Their faces downcast. They're looking at him. And they say this line, him they did not see. And it's just pure irony, isn't it, that Luke is giving us. They're looking straight at the resurrected Lord Jesus and saying that. They think he's in the dark. Actually, they are. And Luke is showing us that it's possible to have all the facts at one's fingertips, all the evidence, to be looking at Jesus, as it were, straight in the face, and still to say, I don't know where he is. Where's Jesus? Now, these disciples have been with Jesus. They've heard him say those very words back in chapter 9. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. But all they can say is in verse 21, what is more, it's the third day since all of this took place, which should take them right back to that prediction, should ring the bells. But actually they're just saying, well, that means there's definitely no hope now. Well, these disciples have broken hearts. They lack something that Jesus is now going to fill in. And verse 25 to 27, let's call it Bible Explained. And here Jesus just gives it to them straight, doesn't he? Still, he's not revealing who he is. But verse 25, he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, if you ever do counseling training, you'll be told not to say that sort of thing to people, especially when they're grieving the death of somebody. But Jesus is rebuking them. I'm sure it's a gentle rebuke, but he's pointing them to what they already have. Notice he points them towards their Bibles, the Scriptures, the Old Testament. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. Now, they've clearly not been reading their Bibles fully according to Jesus. They're looking for a Messiah, yes, but they're looking for a more of a Wayne Rooney-type Messiah, someone to turn back decades of hurt. In their mind, the Messiah is not going to suffer or die. That's weak. But Jesus is saying, if you read your Bibles fully, without being selective about it, you'll find that it talks about a Messiah who must first suffer and then be glorified. And notice that word, all, he says, that they've not believed, verse 25, all that the prophets have spoken. You believed a whole load of it, but not all of it. Jesus is pointing the finger at them and saying, you should have known. In fact, even if I hadn't said anything at all about my suffering, you should have known it from the Scriptures that you've got. They've had a selective reading about it. Now, wouldn't it be fascinating just to know what Jesus said to them in his Bible study that's described there in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. You know, maybe he went to Genesis. You'd expect him to sort of start at the beginning. We don't know, of course, we're speculating. But the whole book, When we stand back and look at Genesis, the whole book really is about the promise of a child, a miracle child who cannot be born because the mother, her womb is effectively dead, she's barren, and she's way past childbearing age, doubly impossible. And yet this child is born. You know, it's not hard, is it, to see how that shoots us forward to the Lord Jesus, to the one who is born miraculously, born of a virgin, born in an impossible situation, and points forward to someone who will bring life from the dead. There's so much detail as well in Genesis, like Abraham going to sacrifice his son, Jesus, of course, being the one who was sacrificed. Or Exodus. You could go through every book of the Bible and ask the question, how is this about Jesus, therefore? Jesus is saying there that the scriptures are about himself. Exodus. Moses, of course, delivers his people. God uses him to do that. Jesus, of course, comes as the great deliverer, not just from slavery to in Egypt, but from slavery to sin. And of course, Jesus is the Passover lamb, talks about in Exodus 12. Leviticus is all about how do we come before a holy God? Jesus answers that question. He's the great high priest who brings us to the Father. Numbers gives us the snake on a pole. You look to the snake and live. Jesus, of course, hung on that cross. We look to him and live. Deuteronomy talks about what a prophet who will come, who will be like Moses but greater than him. Jesus fulfills all of that. Go through every book of the Bible. We looked at Jeremiah and Ezekiel fairly recently. We saw in Jeremiah 1 who comes and pleads to his people and even weeps on behalf of his people. Jesus, of course, will do that. And Ezekiel, two great things in Ezekiel that really make it stand out in the Bible. The glory of God that is just beyond anything else that Ezekiel can't even describe because of its awe-inspiring nature. The glory of God and the Son of Man. Ezekiel is called the Son of Man time and time again. Jesus, of course, brings those things together. He is the glory of God, but he's also, he calls himself the Son of Man. I kind of challenge you, it's a wonderful thing to go through the Bible and ask that question. How is this book in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus? Let me quote something which is really spot on. From Noah to Moses to King David, every story whispers his name. Jesus is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. That's the Jesus Storybook Bible. Every story whispers his name. We, of course, we come to the Old Testament, we struggle with it sometimes. The language, it feels obscure. We think that scholars have said that it's about this or that, the Exodus is about emancipation or something like that. We need to approach these books, bearing in mind that Jesus has said that they are all about himself. And if we do that, we'll have a different experience of them. Last week, I was reading a book and I came across a real-life story from the Second World War, which illustrates this really well. The man's name was Jacob DeShazer. He was a prisoner of war in Japan. He was part of the very famous Doolittle Raid. If you're an American, I'm sure that means a lot to you because it was sort of retaliation, I guess, for Pearl Harbor. It was a bombing raid on Japan. And 8 people were captured, including DeShazer. Out of those 8, 3 were shot. 1 died through malnutrition. So you can imagine how they were being treated for him to die of that. And for months and months, the other 4 were left there being brutally treated. And at one point, though, the Japanese, for some reason, decided to treat them a little bit better for a few weeks. They weren't sure why, but that included somebody bringing them a Bible at some point. Now, DeShazer, by his own admission, was not religious in any way, but because they had a book, he read it. They all read it for the sake of their sanity. And I'm quoting from Don Stevens, who records this. In May 1944, DeShazer's turn came to read the Bible. The guard told him he could have it for 3 weeks. It proved to be an experience that turned his life upside down. And then in De Chaise's own words, he said this: "I eagerly began to read its pages. Chapter after chapter gripped my heart." He started right at the beginning, by the way, at Genesis. "In due time, I came to the books of the prophets, and I found that their every writing seemed focused on a divine redeemer from sin, one who was to be sent from heaven to be born in the form of a baby. Their writings so fascinated me that I read them again and again until I had earnestly studied them through 6 times. Okay, he's talking about the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets. "Then I went to the New Testament," okay, only then, "and there read of the birth of Jesus Christ, the one who actually fulfilled the very prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, and the other Old Testament writers. My heart rejoiced as I found confirmed in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, these words: To Jesus, all the prophets testify that through his name, whoever believes in him will have forgiveness of sins." My heart rejoiced, he said, as he found it all. And they're left with the understanding that it is the Bible that warms their hearts, that causes that fire to burn in them. And they understand that they are left, that Jesus has left them with all that they need to understand his purpose and his mission and to pass the message on. See how Luke wants to stress to us that our certainty of these events comes not by you and me seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus with our own eyes, but from understanding our Bibles properly. Maybe you can relate to that phrase, "we're not our hearts burning within us." Maybe you can think of times where you've heard the word, you've studied the word, you've come to a fuller understanding, it's just wonderful. Your heart just is burning in you. Maybe that's not something you've ever experienced. Then I encourage you to pray that it would be. It's not. I'm not talking about a weird medical thing that Gaviscon might solve, but it's a looking at the Bible and suddenly the light's coming on, and you're thinking, "Wow, Jesus is not just this amazing person who go around healing and making my life better. He is the very hinge of history. He's everything flows through him. All of God's plan from the Old Testament arrows in on him and flows out of him. Everything in the Old Testament is about him." Just stirs your heart to know that. Makes you look at him differently. God has decreed that only one generation would see Jesus in the flesh. The rest of us don't have that. And I know maybe you've thought at some times that if I could see Jesus, if I could just see the risen Jesus, the nail marks perhaps, some sort of miracle like that, then I'd believe. Well, I'd just really question that. I know Michael sort of said a similar thing a few weeks ago. Really, if a normal man said he was the Son of God and then died and was buried in the ground and someone said his tomb was empty, would you really believe he was the Son of God? We'd probably just say, "Oh, it's all smoke and mirrors." To move from being broken-hearted to having hearts burning with truth doesn't take an appearance of Jesus, this passage tells us. It takes an understanding of who Jesus is from the scriptures. Verse 33. "All the ends are now tied up for them. Their warm, safe beds at the end of their journey suddenly don't have any interest for them any longer. Who cares what the time is? Who cares that it's another 7 miles back to Jerusalem? They got up and returned at once." And then we read there of them hearing of an appearance to Simon Peter, which we don't get any more details about. Just a lovely glimpse, though. He appears just to Peter, the one who betrayed him. They hear of that, and they also tell of their own encounter. Doubts now are fading. Well, I want to encourage us this morning to be people who search the scriptures. If you feel, if you've looked at the Old Testament and felt, I don't know where to start, I don't understand it, well, don't worry, everyone else has felt that way as well. And you know, thinking about that prisoner of war in Japan, you might think, well, if I had nothing else to read and I was stuck in a cell for 2 years, that might force me to read all the prophets 6 times. But we want to pray, don't we, that actually God wouldn't have to be that drastic with us. That we would go to those books in the Bible. That we'd do it together as a church. That we'd encourage each other on Sundays and in house groups and one-to-one together. We have been getting into the heart of the Old Testament recently with Jeremiah and Lamentations and Ezekiel, and in coming months we're going to dive into Daniel. And as we do that, let's approach it knowing that Jesus says that he is the key. Daniel is a book about himself primarily. We're all at different stages. Some are just starting out, really early days in understanding the Bible at all. Others have had decades of reading the Bible. But Jesus expects us to put our Bibles to use, not to give up, to keep going. And this story is a wonderful picture of us, I think, when we walk in doubt as well, and we've got the Bible, but actually we haven't understood it, like these two men walking on that road, sharing our ignorance. Jesus walks alongside. He comes alongside. He does for us in the form of the Holy Spirit, the one the Apostle John calls the Parakletos, the one who comes alongside to our aid. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus invites us to pour out our uncertainties to him. What things, Jesus asks, tell me. And when we come as genuine seekers, we come to God's word, he will help us to learn the whole truth about him from the Bible. Well, let's pray, shall we? And let's pray that that would be the case for us.